The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading is on page 8 if you'd like to follow along. And we begin with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we move on to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And now we go to Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And now John 1. No one has ever seen God, God the only Son who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And now John 20. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Ed. I mentioned before that this is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. And you may ask, though we recite it, what is the Nicene Creed? It's named simply for the place in which church leaders gathered to formulate it, that is Nicaea. And it was born out of really two realities. One was a controversy, as people had raised questions about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They would ask questions like, is the Son of God one substance with the Father? Is he another thing? Is he similar? Is he created? Is he distinct from the Father in his being? As these questions were asked, all kinds of answers were given, and the church leaders gathered in order to search and to speak what the scriptures say about these things. So one, there was a controversy, and the creed was formulated in response to that controversy. But at the same time, there's another reason why this creed exists, and it's the reason that any creed exists. In other words, Christians have always been called upon to declare their faith publicly to the world. A creed is a very practical tool. And as a tool, they are authoritative insofar as they represent the truth of Scripture. Our faith is founded on the Word of God and on nothing else. And yet when people say to you, what does that word say? You then say something, and that is a creed. I believe. You could look in throughout the scriptures. There are creeds in the scriptures, for instance. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And he's now going to give us a formulation that people had been using when he became a Christian. If you think, well, when did Paul become a Christian? Well, it wasn't long after Jesus died and rose again and then ascended. It was within a decade of that event. And yet Paul says, this was already in use so that it could be taught to me. And what does he say? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So you see here, even he says, what I'm about to say is a representation of what the scriptures say. And you may say, well, the entire New Testament wasn't yet in existence. If you understand what he's saying, this was already all said in the Old Testament. In fact, in formulating this sermon series, I and the other pastoral staff thought about limiting ourselves to the Old Testament for this reason, that all of this was spoken of before Christ came. But we'll cheat a little bit, and we'll use the answers in the back of the book, the New Testament, as well. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Obviously, that's Paul appending to the creed his own experience with Jesus. It's not Easter, so I won't go into great depth on this particular passage. But you see, this is a creed. This is what we believe, is what Paul is saying. Even after the time of the apostles, though this began, you can see, within the time of the apostles, there were creeds that were there to represent, as a stewardship by the church, of the truth that had been given in God's word. The goal of a creed, in this sense, is to faithfully maintain what we have received from Christ through his apostles. And there's a practical need that arises every single time anyone puts their faith in Christ. If you come to put your faith in Christ, what must you then do? You must be baptized and confess your faith publicly, and to be confirmed by the church. And so there was a process in which the church would teach people. You say you believe, that's wonderful. Do you know what you believe? Do you understand it? Can we agree with you that you understand it? And then baptism would happen. And what would happen? Jesus commanded that his apostles should go throughout all the earth, that all of his disciples, that the church would go throughout the earth, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the baptismal candidate would have to say, I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? So they would elaborate. Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century, 100 years before the formulation of the Nicene Creed, listen to what he says. This then is the order of the rule of faith. Meaning, when somebody says, I believe, we get out a ruler and we say, what do you believe? Does it match? That's the idea. This is the rule of faith. God, the Father, not made, not material, invisible, one God, the creator of all things. This is the first point of our faith. The second point is the word of God, Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who was manifested to the prophets according to the form of their prophesying and according to the method of the dispensation of the Father through whom all things were made, who also at the end of times, to complete and gather up all things, was made man among men, visible and tangible, in order to abolish death and show forth life and produce a community of union between God and man. The third point is the Holy Spirit, through whom the prophets prophesied, and the fathers learned the things of God, and the righteous were led forth into the way of righteousness, and who in the end of the times was poured out in a new way upon mankind in all the earth, renewing man unto God. Irenaeus was a bishop of Lyon. He died in 202 AD. Well over 100 years before the Nicene Creed. The point being, the church had been, from day one, articulating, I believe in God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit, and then would explain as questions arose. In this Advent season, we're going to reflect on the coming and incarnation of the Son of God, and the Nicene Creed is part of our tradition of articulating those realities. And so we're going to start where the creed starts, with the one God, the mono God, the monotheos. I emphasize the M because I'm about to alliterate. Indulge me. The one God, the mono God, the maker of all, the mighty Father. This is where we will start, because we cannot understand truly the Son without understanding the Father, nor I will argue, can we understand the Father without understanding the Son? But we have to start somewhere, right? So here we go. The creed begins, we believe in one God. The early Christians were under pressure from a polytheistic culture. It was considered utterly normal to believe not only in God, but in many gods. There might be a chief god, right? It might be Jupiter or Zeus. It might be Osiris. It might be Horus. It might be, depending on which culture you were in, there usually was one that was more important. In ancient Canaan, you would have El and you would have Baal, and you'd have a whole pantheon. But the Christians, like the faithful Hebrew people before them, believed in one God alone. And in the wake of the coming of Jesus Christ, Christians remained steadfast in holding to this doctrine we often call monotheistic, which was revealed in the Old Testament. And I want to be clear, this monotheism, it is often presented, if you want to go study religion and philosophy of religion and history of religion, you'll be told a story. And the story will go something like, cultures develop on a path from animism, right? You just kind of experience the natural phenomena of the world. You begin to personalize them in some way. You then move from animism to polytheism. These are gods. There are many gods. And then you may develop, because of the incoherence of that view, to something like dualism. Look, there's a good and there's a bad. Let's start there. So there's a good God and there's a bad God. Some of this perhaps even from experience. But then somebody will say, well, you can't have darkness be equal to light. That's absurd. You can't have life be equal to death just because we experience both of them. Light drives out dark. Knowledge drives out ignorance. Life overcomes death. There must be one God. That's the story that you'll be told. And it is completely and utterly false. That is not why people believe that there is one God. This monotheistic doctrine is not a development. It is a truth that has been there from the beginning of all creation. Because there was just one God. And Adam knew it. And Eve knew it, and that knowledge was lost in the futility of our sinful thinking, and then revealed again by God himself. It was not a human development. God simply spoke. He said to Moses, I am. Moses said, I'm sorry, what's the name that I'm to use when I speak of you? What am I supposed to say? The ground of all existence has told me that. You didn't have that vocabulary. Tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. And you can just think about that name for a while. What does that mean? It means that the God who exists like nothing else does, who is himself the very source of all existence, who depends on nobody, who simply is, in the most profound sense of that word, is speaking. Moses didn't say that because he had gone to Plato, because he predates Plato for one thing, or Aristotle, or any other thinker, and thought about existence, and said, how could I represent a God if there was such a God, and give him an impressive name to signify that? God just told it to him, because it's true. It was revealed, not developed. This is why in Isaiah 44, God says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. He concludes that passage saying, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Thus, John 1 says, no one has ever seen God. Or no one has ever speculated to the point of figuring out who God is. Nobody has ascended to find him, right? The Tower of Babel was a great and utter failure. God had to come down, like, what's that little thing down there? No one has ever developed their way to God. They haven't found their way to God. So John 1 says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And here we, not to steal my own thunder from future messages, here we might say something like, wait, but didn't Moses meet with God in the tent of meeting and see him so directly face to face that his face would glow with the radiance of God's glory? He put a veil over it. He was ashamed of the fact that the glow would stop. It wasn't his. It was utterly derivative. It wasn't Moses' glory. It was Jesus' glory, the glory of God the Son. When Moses spoke with God face to face, it was the face of the Son. When a voice spoke to him out of the burning bush, he could only hear and see anything because God the Son was revealing God to him. This has always been true. Whatever distinctions we may learn about God, however we may speak of him as we take time to speak of the Father, to speak of the Son, to speak of the Spirit, there is only one God. He's not made up of parts. He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one being. And in articulating this faith, which the church has done from the beginning, it is not an explanation of the divine being. I can't do that. God alone knows these things. This is not a human construction, but rather an effort to be faithful to what God has said about himself. To try to speculate about the inside of the Trinity and its workings is well beyond our capacity. But we can say things that he is not. He is not three beings who work together very well. That's not what God is. He is not one being who takes on three different roles. He is eternally one being, three persons with one essence. It would be easy to think that he's somehow a combination, that if you bring together Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they form God. This is not true. Three persons in perfect union relationally is what the one God is. Does that make sense to you? I don't think it does. This is our effort to be faithful to what he has revealed about himself. The reason I say he can't be split up and combined. God is not like a divine Lego set, which is not the Death Star until all the pieces are assembled, right? He's not like that. He is God. He is the one being. He is not like Voltron, as awesome as Voltron may be. Five robot lions that only become the defender of the universe once properly combined. I mean, that's a pretty cool idea, but that's not what the Trinity is. The Trinity is greater than that. It's not pieces assembled. He is the one God. So the Father is not one-third God, with the Son being one-third God, with the Spirit being one-third God. The one God is three persons who are fully God. We are told, for instance, that Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. This does not mean that he is a balance, 50-50 of grace and truth, and you've got to keep the balance right. This is not the way things work. He is both completely and fully, 100% plus 100% equaling 100%. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. If you diminish either one, you lose both, because they are reflections of the character of the one God. These attributes, when we speak of God in this way, are not pieces of him that are balanced or held in tension. There's no tension. God is. He is exuberantly. There's no holding back. He is what he is always and everywhere. Jesus, for instance, we'll talk about this more next week, is not half human and half divine. He is fully God. And he has taken on humanity completely. There's no mixture of these things. He is both, completely and utterly. I will not ask if you understand. But this is the God who's been revealed to us in Scripture. One God, one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, as the Creed rightly describes, he is the maker of all things. He is the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. This statement is an utterly absolute statement. In other words, this is not saying we've looked around and we found a stamp on everything. I mean, you actually perhaps could do this. The scriptures say the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. But this doctrine is not formulated by going out and searching and formulating it. It is a representation of what God himself has said. He is the creator. He made everything that there is. Creation, the technical term is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God didn't have a Lego set, and you say, look, I made it that way, I made it that way, I made it that way. He made the Legos too. He made the plastic that the Legos come from. He made the world in which such things can be. Nothing has being apart from him. He made it all. He didn't start with pre-existent material. He did not emerge from chaos. Read any other creation myth. Nobody even pretends to this because it's not a human idea. Right? The human idea is, in the beginning, there was a lot of stuff. And out of that stuff came some beings, and they started working and making things. Every myth begins that way because we can't think. We can't think outside of our own existence. And so God, who is the ground of that existence, speaks, and he says, I made everything. There was no chaos. There was no conflict. He just made things the way he wanted to. The God who is and was and is to be. Nothing exists from him, apart from him. The statement of all things visible and invisible. This means he made everything that you know and perceive or can know or could perceive. If you had the right telescope, if you had the right infrared vision, if you had, you know, whatever it is. And beyond all of that, everything you don't know and don't perceive and can't know and could never perceive. It's categorical. Absolutely everything has been made by him. Nothing is outside of these categories, whether we can confirm it with our own senses or not, whether we can logically posit it or not. Creation is an act of this one God. As a result, there are only two categories when it comes to existence. There is either God, or there is that which is created by God. That's all there is. It has to be on one side of that great divide. And again, there is only one being on the God side. Maybe you can begin to logically see how there could only be one. Otherwise, you have conflict and chaos just like the other myths, except at the very level of existence itself, nothing could be with that kind of conflict. But anyway, that's a little bit speculative. There is only God, and there are his creations. Deuteronomy 6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, and that's his personal name, I am. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, because there is no one else. Who else could you give your love to? He's the only God. He's not the greatest spiritual being. The greatest divine being. I mean, if you want to talk that way, yes, he's at the top of that chain. He's the only one. When it says the Lord our God is one, some translations will say alone. There's no one else. It's just him. But he's not lonely. This oneness or loneness is uniqueness. He is the only God. There is no rival. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. It's impossible. They aren't real. They don't exist. This means when we think about who God is, we actually cannot think of him as if he were an object in the realm of creation. You probably do, all the time. It's almost impossible not to think this, but he's not that. He is not a thing in this world. He's not the best of all creatures. He's not just the top of the food chain. He's the ground of the whole thing. So he is never far from us. He can't be. If you were far from him, you wouldn't exist. If you were utterly distinct from him, you could not be. Perhaps you have heard it reported that when Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut, went up into orbit, that it was reported that he came down and he said, I went up into space, but I did not encounter God. Perhaps you've heard this. This is a category mistake. Whatever he might encounter up there couldn't be God. Just another thing in the cosmos? It couldn't possibly be. So he couldn't see God with that understanding. He might meet an alien or a demon or an angel or who knows. You know, there are all kinds of fun stories about what that kind of thing could be. But it couldn't be God. He is not a thing in this world. He is woven into everything, or rather, everything is woven into him. It can't be otherwise. The reality, though, is that he didn't say that. That was Russian propaganda. Because Yuri Gagarin, apparently, was Russian Orthodox and believed in God. And what he actually said, that they did not report, was this: an astronaut cannot be suspended in space and not have God in his mind and his heart. That's thinking in the right category, where you look out and you say, this didn't just happen. God is everywhere. And anywhere there is aware comes from God. And if you could see his creation clearly, you couldn't help but think of him. That's our problems. We don't do that clearly. Your being is in his being. Your life is in his life. Even if you hate him, this is true. You can't get away from it. Right? The hymn says, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." Why is the soul weary? Oh, there's 1,000 answers to that. But most profoundly, we can't sustain ourselves. We're going to be tired. Life doesn't come from us. "I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." If this is true, the more you give yourself to God, the more life you will have. This is what Jesus said. If somebody gives his life away for him, he can never die. What we're talking about then, in saying that the one God created all things that exist, is that the world is not a pantheistic world where God and the world are basically the same thing. Right? There's no distinction. It's true that God created everything from his own being. There's no other stuff to use. But God is distinct. The world will not endure, but he will. It's not a deistic world where God is radically separated from his creation. The truth is God is distinct. Right? The world will die, but he will not. But God is never far from any part of his creation. This is why Paul said in Acts 17 that he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being God's offspring, we ought not think that God, the divine being, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You can't think of God as a thing that's out there. You're in him now. He's everywhere. You can't be separated from him. Not on that level. He goes on, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What an interesting way to argue. This man was subject to death, but he overcame death because he is life. He is the ground of all existence, and his flame cannot be extinguished. His light cannot go out. That's the proof that you should listen to him. He has life like no one else does. The one God made all things. Every creed, every rule of faith begins this way. The mighty Father. So if you've been paying attention, I skipped sequence in the creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. This representation of the scripture tells us that not only is he the originator of creation and humanity, right? If that's all that fatherhood meant, right? You could say, well, God is Father because he has a son, Jesus Christ, and that is true. Or you could say he's a father because he made everything, including us, right? So Adam is sometimes called the son of God because he was made by God. But if this were all that were meant by fatherhood, God being father would be dependent on creation, right? He wasn't a father until he made everything. Or he wasn't a father until Jesus was incarnated. But that fatherhood would not be essential. Yet Christians have always held that God is Father, is Son, is Holy Spirit, has never been different, nor ever could be. God has always been the mighty Father, contingent on nothing. If you go through and you count, a friend of mine counted and told me this, and I checked it with software. I'm sorry, that's the worst way to do it, but that's what I did. Don Williman said that if you were to survey the scriptures, you would see that Jesus calls God his Father everywhere, all the time. You can't possibly get away from it. He says it 50 times in Matthew, 17 times just in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Which is the representation of what he was preaching all the time. He said this all the time. So I checked it with Logos Bible software. It says, yes, he says the word Father 63 times in 57 verses, all but one or two of those about God, his Father. In John, it's 121 times. That word appears 121 times in the Gospel of John, almost always Jesus saying that word. Other people can say the word Father, obviously. Nearly all of those are Jesus. Logos Bible software says 136 times he says it within 112 verses. The reason I say that is we aren't speculative Trinitarians saying, well, this makes sense. If you construct a Trinity in this way, that works. That makes sense. It seems reasonable. No, what we seek to believe and represent is what God has revealed in Christ, attested to by the apostles and empowered by the Spirit. And when Jesus spoke of God, he spoke ubiquitously of him as Father. And he would even speak of that being true before his own incarnation and birth, that God has always been his Father. He had a glory with him before the world was made. If God is the only God, he is, of course, and necessarily the absolute ruler of all things. He is the king. He couldn't be otherwise. But when we reflect on the fact that he is not just almighty God, almighty maker, he is the almighty Father, we know that he is not the kind of ruler that we expect. Right? Jesus said, you don't lord it over one another. That's what the Gentiles do. It is not so with God's people, because that's not the way that God is. Not because he lacks the power or the right or the authority or anything like that, but rather than being a dictator, he is a father. He has all the power, being, authority, justice, holiness, whatever attribute you want to name, compassion, love, abounding blessing and grace, because he's not just a ruler. He's not just a commander. He is a ruler. He is a commander. Far more terrifying than anyone we would ever encounter in this world. But he is a father, the Father. What we're talking about here is guidance in how to worship God as he has revealed himself. Again, we're not trying to speculate into the life of the Trinity. In fact, if we had knowledge like that, we would do terrible things with it. Whenever we get what feels like inside knowledge to us, we do terrible things with it, contrary to what God intends. In fact, this is exactly the point at which Satan tempted humanity. Take it, eat it, then you'll know like God does. You won't need God to know things, you'll know it for yourself. You won't need God to have things, you'll have them for yourself. That's what we do with knowledge. Rather, it's more like being taught how to drive a car. Here's what the lines on the road mean. Here's what the signs mean. Here's how to operate it. You don't need to understand the internal combustion engine at all to drive the car. And in fact, if you obsess over the workings of the internal combustion engine while you're driving the car, you will drive less well in all likelihood. Your mind will not be on what you are supposed to be on. In other words, it is not your or my task to figure out God, but to worship him and receive every goodness that he intends for us to have as the Almighty Father. through Jesus Christ, and here's the point of it all, through Jesus Christ, the one who has been Father, Son, and Spirit from all of eternity, which that in and of itself is a philosophical statement we could spend time on and continue to not understand. That is who he is. But he is not necessarily that to us, especially in our sin. He is our maker. He is our judge. But through his only Son, Jesus Christ, God the mighty Father has chosen to be our Father as well. None of us will be like Jesus. He is the only Son of the Father. But he has chosen to adopt us, to bring us into that love. The argument is this. This is the reason the world exists at all. We don't have to be here. And the world that we live in now will not be here for much longer. I don't know when, but relative to eternity, it's not long. It will wear out like a garment. The skies will be rolled up as a scroll, and it will all be done. Because it doesn't have to be here. But it is here as a platform to see the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their love, not as a pool of water that we come to. Oh, this love, it's hidden over here. We could come to it. He is the fountain that is issuing forth always. That's why any of this is here. And it is here that we might, as Paul said, that we might reach out and find him. But he is not far from us, and yet we did not find him. In the darkness of our own sin and ignorance, he sent his Son, who took on human flesh. We'll reflect more on this next week, in order that we might share in his sonship by adoption. Listen to how John describes Jesus' encounter with Mary, once again, from John 20. John said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Even here, do you see that dynamic? She's reaching out, trying to find the dead body of the one that she loved. She's not seeking according to truth. If she had listened, she would know that he must be alive. But she is seeking and not finding, and he shows himself to her. This is everywhere. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. And she was wrong, but she was also right. There is no gardener but God. He made the ground that you can grow tomatoes out of. He planted the garden in which humanity came to be. So she was sort of right. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers." They've been adopted. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is the magnificence of the one God who's revealed himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who has chosen to be our Heavenly Father. This is why Jesus taught his disciples, said, "We don't know how to pray to the ground of all existence, to the one that is, that was, and is, and shall be." What do we say? Do we use the word God? Do we use the Lord? Whoever that is, how are we supposed to talk to him? And he said, "You start, our Father, who is in heaven, because by his one Son, he has chosen to become our Father as well." Please pray with me. Our Lord God, as we reflect on the faith that has been handed down to us by the apostles from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, who told us who the one God is, Lord, we gratefully receive his words and worship you. We wonder that this God, who is unlike any other, would choose to love us and become for us a heavenly Father, forgiving our sins and washing away our iniquities, overcoming death and the devil as well for our sake. To the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.